Chapter 8, we're looking at chapter 8 tonight. And next week we'll probably do part of 9 and 10, part of 10. But in chapter 8, I was just thinking this, that it says in the scriptures that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. And here you have creation flowing from Jesus. You know, he was the Father created through Jesus Christ. And here he is, the Creator and the Savior. And the Jewish people, all the people there, his people, didn't know him. He came unto his own and they didn't receive him. Many didn't receive his word. They didn't receive the truth that he had to give. The words from the Father, many of them couldn't receive that. So in verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So in Jerusalem, Jesus didn't really have a home. Even though he ministered there for quite a while, there were certain people that invited him to their home, but he didn't have a home where he could actually go and stay. And when he was in Jerusalem ministering, he stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus because they lived on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So when it begins with verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This was an area he was familiar with. This was an area where he spent time there with them and probably stayed overnight at their home, although the Bible doesn't say that, but he probably stayed there with them. That's whenever Lazarus died, they were so upset Jesus didn't come. Verse 2, now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he comes again to the temple, and the people are attracted to Jesus because of the signs, and because of some of the things, the words that he spoke in chapter 7, and they come because they want to hear more. And I think we can all relate to that. I know myself that there was a few ministers, that teachers that I had in school, and even in the church before I went to school, that I couldn't wait to get there and to sit under them because they had something in God and they would pour forth the word. And I was there with an open heart, ready to receive. And so in this particular instance, they heard his word and they wanted, I believe, some of them wanted more and they wanted to hear more. So there is a desire to hear more because of what they already heard. And many times that's the case. Now in verse 3 and verse 4, then the scribes and the Pharisees. So first of all, you have the people. Jesus is going to teach the people there. Then you have the scribes and the Pharisees come, and they're actually going to interject themselves into what Jesus is doing and saying there. And as you read this chapter, you can see that Jesus is teaching the people, but he has to stop and deal with the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're not there to hear the word of God. They're not there to be taught. They're there for other reasons. They have other motivations in their heart. So in verse 3, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now I went into Leviticus to show us something. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but they bring the woman. Mm-hmm. They don't bring the man. Mm-hmm. And in Leviticus, it says that they're supposed to bring them both. So this is Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So not just the woman, but the man and the woman. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, see, they're not even interested in the law that they say that they are, because if they were, they would have brought both of them. See, they have another thing they're after, and they're trying to catch Jesus in his words. They're trying to have something that they can accuse him of. And it's quite a strange thing to see people, Christian people, with motives in their heart that are not right. And the Lord, he sees that. And you understand that the Lord always wants to correct. If there's something in our heart that is incorrect, he wants to correct that. He wants to cause a change there in the person's heart. So in verse 5, as I said, there's no real reason that they should have done this except they have wrong motivations. So they say in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" So there's no concern for the proper application of the law in this instance. And then the second question I have when I read this is, where did they get the stones? Because at that particular time, from what I can understand and I read, there were ongoing renovations in the temple. And that was, I guess that was not all the time, but quite a few of the times they're doing renovations in different parts of the temple. And the stones would have been in the court of the Gentiles. And that's away from where they are here in this particular instance. They're not in the same place. So either the scribes and the Pharisees brought their stones and maybe put them on the side somewhere. I don't think they're going to stop in the middle of this and run to the court of the Gentiles and grab stones and run back. Maybe they would, I don't know. But it doesn't seem to be the thing that they were going to do because of the location.
Would they stone them in the temple? They did have it in there?
I don't know if that. I believe that they were supposed to take them outside, but they're not listening to the law. You know, they're going to do what they're going to do.
Right.
And there's another instance whenever I believe it's in the end of this chapter. Once again, when Jesus says certain things, he says, "I am." Before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him. So again, the locale seems to be in the same general area, and they probably should have went outside. But I don't know that for sure. But one source said that they would have had to go to the court of the Gentiles if, as I said, if they were going to use stones to stone him. In verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." So you see there's the wrong motives in their heart. And if you'll remember, in I think it's Deuteronomy, it says that you should not, or thou shalt not, tempt or test the Lord thy God. And again, they don't see Jesus in that light, but that's exactly what they're doing. Whether they understand or see or not, that's beside the point. The point is that they are trying to tempt or test him and accuse him. That's the whole point. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Now, this is quite an interesting verse here, and we tend to read verses and gloss over certain things. And of course, that's why you have someone that, like myself, that goes into these things and looks at the Greek or the Hebrew, and is able to Lord show you certain things. But I want to show you this because this is very interesting, very interesting. So it says here that he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. The word English word "on" here is a preposition, and it's the preposition "eis," E-I-S. And it's not translated as "on" most of the time. It should be translated as "in" or "into." into. Okay? And just to give you a couple of examples, lead us not into temptation. It's the same preposition. Verse 2, it says, Jesus came into the temple. And I understand why the translators put that word in there, because it makes more sense if you're reading it. But I believe there's something else going on here. In Genesis 2:5, it says, there was no man to till the ground. Remember that? This word ground in Genesis, in Hebrew, is Adama. And that comes from the root word Adam. Okay? So Jesus is stooping down, and he is writing in the ground or in the dirt, or if this was translated in Hebrew, this would say he was putting his finger on Adama, root Adam. So as I look at that, I see that Jesus is looking to change people's hearts. He doesn't want to have conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. He's more interested in a change in their life. See, he's not interested so much in causing us, you know, problems because he wants to change something in our heart and we don't want to change. But see, he's interested in the change where he can take his finger and write in your ground and my ground, this heart of ours, Adama. The dirt, we're made of the dust of the earth. And when Jesus goes and he stoops down, I've heard different things about that. You know, he wrote different things on the ground or whatever. I don't know. But one of the things I believe is going on here because of that preposition is that Jesus is waiting for the response from the scribes and the Pharisees. Is there going to be a response that's going to change them? Is there something the Lord is going to do here in his presence, in his word, that is going to cause something to happen in their heart? And as I said, the Lord is after change. And even though the scribes and the Pharisees came at Jesus many times with the wrong motives, and with the wrong attitudes, still Jesus is always willing and able to not get angry and not say, you such and such and such and such, who do you think you're talking to? He's able to have this character of the Lord, of the Father, that is long-suffering with these people because there's a lot at stake. That's their salvation. So Jesus, you know, does what he does. Verse 7. Well, let's just read verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have somewhat to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. He's waiting. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So from the Pharisees' perspective, their perspective is seeing sin in others, but not seeing sin in themselves. And I don't ever want to be like that. The Lord corrected me years ago. You know, you don't need to judge and see sin in people. You know, he's God. And if there's something that's not right in someone else, let him do it. See, not that I should do it or anybody else should do it. The Lord should do it. And I can honestly say before the Lord, I have never, ever sat down and had a message and tailored that to any one person, ever. But I've had people say to me, you're saying what was in my heart. And what you said, it's like you didn't know. Were you in my house today spying on me? Well, no, it's the Spirit of the Lord. So Jesus is very, very interested in a change in the heart. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So after he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. So God's work is to make an impression on man's heart, or on man's earth. Adama in the Hebrew. See, that's the work of God. See, the work of God is not evangelism. The work of God is not works, all these works. You know, the work of God is not what we would consider doing all these other things. The work of God is you and me. That's the work of God. Now, he can accomplish that work through our doing works, but the work of God are the people. And you see this all the time when Jesus, you know, deals with them. And you can go back and throughout the entire Old Testament. I read Isaiah, and I've been reading Jeremiah, and you see the Lord using these prophets to try to do a work in the people, to try to get them to receive God's word and not what the false prophets and the leaders were saying at that time. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees, they heard and they were convicted in their hearts. But later on, you will not see that. He will say things, and I don't know if it's a different group of the Pharisees. It seemed like the Pharisees were a pretty, you know, close-knit group. And I'm sure they sat and talked about the day's activities, especially what Jesus was doing. Because a lot of times they come to him because of what they heard. And so Jesus is there. Jesus does what he does. And at this point, they're convicted. Later on, they will not be. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" This is in Revelation 12:10. "And the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." So the accuser of the brethren, as we know, is the enemy or Satan. And if you look at the scene here, the scribes and the Pharisees become the accuser of the brethren, and they are being used by Satan. Or a better way to say it is, they have become the expression of the enemy instead of being the expression of God like Jesus was. And that takes place today. You have those who are in the world and who are the expression of the evil one and are preparing the world for the manifestation of the Antichrist. Just like the Holy Spirit is preparing a church for the manifestation of Christ, you have the world system and those who are evil. They're preparing the way for the Antichrist, and he will come when the way is prepared. Verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So if someone condemns another, that is not the expression of the Lord. That is coming from a different source. It's not from the Lord. See, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Lord is not one who condemns. He convicts. Well, he does condemn in certain instances, like when you see in the children of Israel, he condemned them as far as them not listening to his word. You might not want to say that it's condemnation, because we have a different idea what condemnation is. But he does say certain things at certain times to try to show an individual or a nation where their heart is. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So here you have Jesus offering them in their sin, in these wrong motivations of their heart, he's there offering them the light. I am the light of the world. So they're not just accusing the woman, they're accusing Jesus. And Jesus says, that's okay. I'm the light of the world. You can repent. So in Micah 7:8, it says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And that's our testimony too. When we sat in darkness, the Lord came to us and we saw the light. He was a light unto us. So I am the light of the world, he says to them, and the Pharisees do not recognize the light that's right in front of them. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. So in John 6:31, it says, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. We looked at this last week. And he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the people were seeking Jesus at that time, using the scriptures to try to get what they want. They wanted to be able to feed themselves and do the miracles themselves. The Pharisees here are doing the same thing. They're trying to use the scriptures here to discredit Jesus. Because in Deuteronomy, it says, in 19:15, it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three shall the matter be established. So they're not actually coming to him with the scripture there and saying, well, it says, you know, two witnesses, the matter's established. They're saying, Jesus, you're your own witness, and now you just, you know, your witness is false because you're not, there's no other witness. He cannot get this through to them that there is another witness, as we looked at before. They're not following the scriptures, even where it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's what they're doing. And they're trying to catch him in anything, trying to bear false witness. So the Pharisees are moving in ignorance. Now that's a place the Lord doesn't want us, a Christian. And you know, in order for us not to move in ignorance, he has to bring the light to us. He has to bring light into the situation. He has to bring light into our heart to dispel the ignorance sometimes that we have. So Jesus' witness here in this portion of Scripture is seen in three ways. His words, even the guards from the temple said, never a man spoke like this man. And then the witness of the Father, he said, the Father is witnessing to me. And then he goes on, he says that the Pharisees did not know the scriptures that witnessed to Jesus. They had no knowledge of the scriptures that talked about the coming of the Savior. And if you ever do a study on that, you'll see there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures related to Jesus' coming and the things that happened while he was on earth and at his death at Calvary. A lot of those were fulfilled scriptures by Jesus or by others related to Jesus at the cross, like the the soldier who pierced his side. They put on a crown of thorns. All those were scriptures being fulfilled. Jesus wasn't doing them. Like some individual told me, oh, Jesus went and fulfilled all the scriptures himself by doing, he read them and then he went out and did them. I said, well, how's he going to pierce himself on the cross? There were scriptures that were fulfilled that he didn't have a hand in, if you understand what I'm saying. So in the same basic thing in chapter 7, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. And then he tells them, whom you do not know. So even though they were religious leaders, and even though they read the scriptures, and even though they went to church, the synagogues, and even though they did works, even though they, I guess we could say they obeyed the Sabbath somewhat so. So even with all of that, they still did not know the Lord, the Father. There was no relationship. So religion, any religion can be dead without relationship. And I grew up in a religion like that. It was dead until the Lord reached me. And I said, wow. Why didn't they tell me this? They didn't know. So let's read verses 14 through 18. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. And if you go back into 1 Samuel 16, one of the things that Samuel and the Lord is back and forth, the Lord says, don't judge according to appearance. Judge correctly. Don't judge according to what you see. Verse 16. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So they could not comprehend this because they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know God. Even though they had all this religion, and even though it was passed down from Moses, they didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And so it didn't do them any good. Reading the scriptures without having a personal relationship with the Lord is death. I mean, it's not going to do a person any good. It's not until the Lord touches them. My mother read the Bible. She had a big Catholic Bible. It was a huge thing. I mean, you couldn't carry it around. It was like one of the ones you sit on a mantelpiece. It's like this big. It's like 3 inches thick. She would take that and read it from cover to cover every year. She did it for 20 years. Then she came to the Lord and she read the Bible that year and she says, I learned more in 1 year than I did in the first 20 years I read the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit, because she had a relationship with the Lord. She experienced salvation. So the scriptures can be to those who don't know the Lord, they don't profit them. I mean, maybe there's something there that the Lord can touch them through, but unless the heart is right and wanting the Lord, there will not be a change. In verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. Can you imagine him saying that to all these religious leaders? You know, they spent much time memorizing the scriptures, but they didn't know the Lord. It's so ironic. But Jesus tells them, you don't know the Lord. You don't know my Father. You don't know me. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So because of the crowds there, that's one reason they couldn't touch Jesus, because of the crowds. They were afraid. And another reason is because the Father had his hand of protection on him. So the Lord will put his hand of protection upon the Christian until he lifts it. He protects them. And the enemy can't get to them. He can't. If you're in Christ, you're in a place that the enemy can't get to you. He can't see in there. So that's why you see Paul in his teaching so often, he uses the word in him, in Christ, in God. You see that throughout his epistles, because that is the place for the Christian to be and stay. And maybe we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 15. Let's go down to verse 23. Let's see here. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? And because he says, where I go, you cannot come. So they're tripping over everything that Jesus is trying to say to them. You know, and then he says, verse 23. He says, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So in another portion of scripture, he says, I am from above, you are from beneath. So Jesus is saying that he is from a place that they do not see, they do not understand. And he says, the origin of my source is above. So he's been saying the Father, they can't hear that. So he's saying something else, same thing, but he's saying it another way. Maybe another way of saying it, it can reach or break through the blindness there. So he says, I'm from above, I'm with the Father. And of course, the scripture also means when it says that they were from beneath, that they possess this lower sinful nature. You're from beneath. So if there is no change with those who are from beneath, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. So if there is no change, if the Lord didn't reach us where we were, we would have died in our sins. Isn't that, that's scary. Very, very scary. Has anybody ever read the book, The Divine Revelation of Hell?
I read 23 minutes.
Well, this one's, it's pretty.
Yeah, it's scary.
It's when you see these things, and if any of it's true, it's just, I mean, it's a place that no one wants to go to. No one.
Just think eternity.
I can't imagine. But it's so wonderful to know that, you know, we won't have to deal with that. No matter what we have to deal with on this earth, nothing is going to be compared to that, you know. And anything is more palatable than have that forever. So if we have to go through certain things in our life, you know, we have to, we go through them, walking with the Lord. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? I read that, so, who are you? They're not getting it. Who are you? Sometimes I ask the Lord that. You know, when you see the Lord, if you start to see his ways, some of his ways are, you say, who are you, Lord? This is like so far beyond me. You know, how you move, how you operate, how you think, so far above. It's amazing. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Who am I? That's what I've been saying. You don't get it. I'm going to say it again. I've said it how many times now? So you would think the Lord would get tired of saying the same thing. But, you know, I guess that the soul of man is so valuable that whatever it takes, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, what it takes, because that is a valuable thing that's going to have eternity, and it's going to be either in heaven or hell for all eternity. So in, let's see here. We'll not look at that. Well, I'll read, you can look at verse 43, chapter 8. Why do you not understand my speech after all these different things Jesus says to them? Because you are not able to listen to my words. So they can't hear. They have no ears to hear. They can't understand what he's saying. And then he says in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthian church, by the way. You know, when you look at all the things he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I can't feed you with meat. I fed you with milk. So if they would have had receptive hearts and would have grown a little, just think of what the book of Corinthians would have been like. There would have been a lot more in there. But yet he gives that into the other epistles, the other churches. I have many things to say to you and judge concerning you, but he said, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. You see, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, or that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Boy, isn't that, wouldn't it be nice for us to have that testimony? I always do what pleases the Father. Well, that's a goal. I mean, we should be reaching for that. That whatever we do pleases the Father. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So believe, you see this word, these two words used many times together in a bunch of scriptures. It's the word believe and the word saved. They're used in scriptures together. Luke 8:12, Acts 15:11, Romans 10:9, Mark 16:16, just a few examples, Jude 5. So believing is associated with initial salvation, believing. Many believed. Many of the Jews here believed. So these Jews that believed are believers. Very clear, right? Verse 31, and this is what I want you to see. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So believers and disciples are different. Many teachers or preachers or churches, they take a lot of certain words in the scriptures, and they make them, different words make them synonymous. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. In this portion, Jesus is saying these people are believers. And he says to those who believe, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So a disciple is different than a believer. A disciple has dedication that is beyond the believer. That is why he is a disciple. A disciple has certain restrictions placed upon him, and he will accept those restrictions. In Luke 14, I'll just read these. Luke 14, 25 through 27, this is related to a disciple. Now great multitudes went with him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, anyone, and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, so that's what Jesus is saying here to these people. He's saying, if you abide in my word, if you do that, and that's a conditional conjunction, I believe. I think it's a conjunction. But it's conditional. If, it's a word of condition. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciple. So there's a thing here, that this abiding thing. And in verse 26 here, I'm reading from Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, I read that, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that means the surrender of the will. That means that the death to self. That means that our plans are not our plans anymore. Our ambitions are not our ambitions. You know, all of that is to be placed under the Lord. So what I want to do no longer counts. If I want to be a disciple, I have to lay aside my desire to run a business or start a business and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh, I want you to go and sit under the teaching of the word. I want you to go to Bible. Whatever it may be, our plans have to be what the Lord is okaying, if you understand. Not just what I want to do. Whoever does not bear his cross, and who knows what that could be. It's different, for, I think, for every person's different. Oh, I stubbed my toe on the bed. I've got to bear my cross. That's not bearing your cross. You just stubbed your toe. Don't tell me that you're bearing your cross because you can't walk around. No. This is something specific for you that many times we don't want to do. Because that cuts across self. I want to do this. The cross cuts across that. Oh, you can do that if you're a believer. You don't have restrictions, certain restrictions. But if you want to be a disciple, well, that's something completely different. And this is still chapter 14 of Luke, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, that's in the Greek, all. All that he has cannot be my disciple. So it's not a matter of money. Jesus isn't saying you can't have money, you can't have a house, you can't have these things. He's saying that these things can't have you if you're a disciple. Forsake all. You can have $1 million. You can make $1 million a month and still forsake it. It has no power over you. It's not the, or you cannot have anything, much of anything, and hold on to everything you have. So it's not so much having anything, it's a matter of surrendering all to him. Doesn't matter what it is. So the things that, you know, years ago held us, hopefully have been broken in our life. So where now the Lord holds us. And if the Lord says such and such and such and such to you or me, well, okay, can we do that? Oh, I won't read my Bible, I won't go to church, I'll just ignore it so I don't have to do it. Well, that doesn't work either, because the Lord knows what's going on in the heart. Matthew 16, 24 says this, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Do you hear that? Deny himself. Now, that doesn't mean, like some of the monks did, they went up on this 20 or 30 foot pillar and they lived up there because they want to be away from the world and the influences of the world and all that. And they lower down a rope and pull up their food and I guess a bucket. They went to the bathroom in a bucket and lower that down. They lived up on top of a column. The monks that did that. Now, it doesn't mean that. Deny himself. That means that whenever something comes to us personally, and we may like it, and the Lord may say, "It's fine, you can have it, no big deal." But if the Lord says no, we have to break from that. You know, deny ourselves. That could be in many different, you can interpret that in various ways. But the point is still that self must be denied. And that is at the leading of Christ. Deny yourself. So he says, deny yourself. So there's four things here. Let me see. One, two, three, four. Four things in this verse. If anyone desires to come after him, let him deny himself. Then take up his cross, not the cross of Christ. His cross, and then he says, follow me. So those four things. Follow means to surrender our will. That's true following. Following is that I'll follow you when I want to, and I don't want to now, and I'll go do what I want to do, and I'll go where I want to go, and so on. No, that's not real following. Following is a surrender to the Lord. A disciple, a true disciple, remember, Jesus is talking about abiding in his word, then you are his disciple. Okay? And how many know this? That sometimes the word that comes is not so pleasant. Oh, yeah. But see, if we can deny ourselves and we could just agree with the Lord and agree with the word, then it's just like, it's like the Lord gives you what you need to just do it. I mean, this whole thing is not that difficult. It's we make it difficult because we want to hang on to our life. We want to hang on to our selfish ambitions or whatever. So a disciple will begin to operate in kingdom principles. And I'll just give you a few of them. There's a bunch of them in the scriptures. But here's a few. If you save your life, you lose it. That's one king. That's a kingdom principle. To become rich, you must become poor. And that's not talking about financially either. The way up is the way down. You understand what that means? He that humbles himself, the Lord will exalt. See, so the way up is the way down. Don't worry about the way up, just the way down. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. That's a kingdom principle. It is always something that's moving. And a disciple will get under that thing and allow that thing to work in him to where the Lord now can take them down to a humble place so that they can walk with him. So that's a kingdom principle. These things, see, that's why there's the difference between a believer and a disciple. A believer, these things will start to function in their life. They'll start to walk a different way. Whereas a believer may come and, you know, they want to, maybe they're interested in the word. They'll listen to a sermon. They'll come to church. They may read their Bibles or whatever. But some of these things that relate to really laying your life down, they kind of skirt that. And they do that to their own hurt. Another kingdom principle is loss is gain. Another one is to become great, you must become a servant. So Jesus was a servant. So there's a bunch of kingdom principles. And as the disciple walks on, the Lord brings those and they start to function in their life. Because these things are not to be words on a page. See, the word of God is to be something that moves into our heart and establishes a place there in our heart. For the Word of God is living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gets down to the intents and the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's going on? What's my motivation for doing what I do? So we should be very aware of that. Why am I doing it? Why am I being nice to this person? Well, because in the world, what do they do? So, oh, I owe you one. I've had people say that to me. I said, you don't owe me anything. I didn't do what I did for you because I want you to do something for me. I said, no, I'm doing it because I'm doing it for you. Not because I want anything from you. So the motives of the heart, the Lord wants to make sure that that's pure. See, he wants us to stand before him someday pure. And how that's going to happen is if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our heart and in our life and do certain things to show us what is really going on within us so that the Lord now can correct the things that he wants to correct for our benefit. So our reward is going to be based on not what we've done, but what we have become. It's different. What we have become, what we've done, that's something different. But we stand before the Lord as we are at that time when we pass on from this life. We stand before him with some of the things in us maybe that should have been corrected that weren't, or maybe they were. We stand before him, and the Lord says, done a good work in your life. Here, this here is for you. I've saved this for you because you've allowed me to work in your heart. In 1 Peter 2:20 through 22, it says, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called. So he says you are called to this. This is quite an amazing scripture too. He says, if you suffer and you take it patient, you're called to that. Not that when you suffer and the person that's causing your suffering is just scowling and liking it, and now you're going to retaliate in some way, or you're going to get all huffy inside because of the way they're acting toward you. When all along the Lord's at work, and he's doing it so he wants to get something out of you. I remember one job I had years ago. You and I were married at the time, that's right, I think. Maybe before we got married. But anyway, I was working a night shift, and there was about, where I was working, there was about 1,000 people. In the vicinity where I was working, there was about 20 or 30 guys. And this one guy, I didn't do anything intentionally. I did something, and I went to sit down, and a guy got in my face. He wanted to just punch me out. And I knew the Lord was wanting something from me. And you know how humiliating it is not, you know, reacting to that? I didn't care. So when he started right in my face and he's spitting and yelling, and I just went and I looked down like this. Let him, and it's like soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. And then he just went. And the interesting thing was, about 8 years later, this guy comes in the church, gets saved, turns around, sees me, and walks over to me. He's crying, and he's saying, I'm sorry. Said, what are you sorry about? He said, do you remember this? I said, oh, yeah, I remember that. He said, I'm sorry. I said, it didn't bother me. It didn't touch me. Why? Because the Lord did work, and I let him do it. So I'm saying all that for you because the Lord wants to work on all of our lives, regardless of who you are. He wants to work because, you know, we're coming to the end, all of us. Even if we have 50 years left. I don't think any of us have 50 years left here, but maybe you. but we're coming to the end, and it's coming fast, and we want the Lord to do what he can do in our life, as much as he can do. So we stand before him with something of eternal value there. Verse 31, again, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. And I said that word if is a conditional conjunction. And the word abide, I was going to actually look at that, but we don't have time. We'll look at this in chapter 15. We'll look at that. But in this portion of Scripture, he talks about abiding in his word, and that's the same as abiding in him. But let's just turn to a couple scriptures and we'll close with that. This is in Psalm 15. So the word abide means, has various means. It means to stay in one place or a given place. It means to remain. It means to continue. It means to dwell or to live. So Jesus is talking about a place, he says, in my word or in him. He's talking about a place that we are to live. So we know we're living here in Ocala. No, we're living in Ocala, yes, in the physical. But we should be abiding in a different place. We should be abiding in Christ. And the two things can take place at the same time. Even though we're physically here, in our spirit, we can be abiding in him. And so in Psalm 15, David talks about this same thing, but he relates this to abiding in the temple or in the sanctuary. Verse 1, Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So that's the question he's asking the Lord. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Then he comes along with the answer. He who walks uprightly, he's talking about the feet, walking uprightly, and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So this whole psalm, David is showing us some of the characteristics of those who abide. The character of those who abide, those ones will have these things in them to some degree or another. They'll be, you know, does not do evil to his neighbor. Those things are not hard. Doesn't use his eyes in the wrong way, verse 4. Does not put out his money for a wrong reason or takes a bribe against the innocent. Doesn't backbite with the tongue. So these things here are not difficult things, and probably for all of us, I would say, probably these are at work in our life. We've done these things. So David asks who, he's drawing the attention, who is going to abide and stay in this particular place? So this place is where God is found. This is a place where relationship is built. Abiding, that's a place of relationship. And when we get to chapter 15, Jesus relates this to fruit, bearing fruit. And it's a wonderful portion of Scripture. And it's a portion of Scripture that has all these little things tucked in there that we don't see unless we really go through it like with a fine-tooth comb and just go through it real slowly. And look at it. But it's quite some wonderful things there. Like the guarantee of, there's a guarantee in there of the Christian bearing fruit. There's a particular thing there in that portion of scripture that the Lord says, if this is occurring, you will bear fruit. Wonderful. So any questions for tonight? Okay, well, I guess we'll stop. And next week we're going to do chapter 10. We're going to have a good time. No, I'm just going to do part of 9. Yes. We'll just touch on a few things in 9. And I want to go to 10 because there's some good things in chapter 10. And the portion of scripture in chapter 10 that we could all probably quote contains some very, very hidden things that are very, very good. You know, we've gone through that before.